All right, Zechariah chapter 10 for this morning. We're in the second section of Zechariah. It began back in chapter 9, verse 1. Chapters 9 through 14 make up the two burdens that were placed upon Zechariah to give to God's people. The first burden is chapters 9, 10, and 11, and we'll finish that out next week. The second burden begins with chapter 12 and goes from chapter 12, 13 through 14. In Zechariah chapter 9, the burden that was placed on Zechariah from the Lord was the word of the Lord given to him to give to his people. That because God has used the nations around Israel as a judge, this is the one thing that God wants to impress us with and his people, Israel, is that God will use the unbelieving nations around Israel as part of their judgment. But God will in turn judge those that he's using. Even this week, and I'm including myself in this, because we have a natural response, I think, in the human. A natural response to the people we live with, the people we live near, the people we work with, everywhere we go, I think we have a natural human response of, you have no right to do that to me. You know? And that carries right into Christianity. Because now I belong to the Lord and you had better not touch me. You know, God, how can you allow this person or these people? Why did you bring me to this church around these people? And people irritate me. People rub me the wrong way. There are even people who do things to me and they don't even understand why they're doing it. Satan's just using them to irritate us and get to us. We have to understand that God is so big and he is so great that he even uses or allows the non-believer to harass us, give us trouble, whatever the case may be, because that's bringing out of us that response that shows that that's what God wants to work on. Somebody was telling me a while back about submission. And they said they only believe that God wants you to submit to the people who are godly and not to the unbeliever. Well, there's two texts. First of all, there's 1 Peter chapter 3 where the wife is to submit to the non-believing husband. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter talked about submitting to your masters, slaves submitting to your masters, not only to the good ones, but to the crooked ones. Because God's grace will be upon you by submitting to God's order. And that's kind of the theme for today, is that God has an order in which he does things. And the order in which he does things rubs us wrong. Because the big I word, we are independent. I am my own person. And we start off life becoming independent and pursuing independence, winding up at the end of our life with God breaking us, with God molding us and making us into a unit so that we become sensitive to the people around us, to where I don't matter anymore. It just matters how I influence and how I affect the people around me. And as we've been studying in 1 Corinthians, that is true freedom in the Lord. I'm free to do nothing. I don't have to do anything. I don't even have to have my own way. That's the way Paul was presenting it. All that matters is whether a person is young in the Lord or they're mature in the Lord, how is my life affecting their approach to Christ and their pursuit of the things of the Lord? It doesn't matter whether I'm happy or not. It doesn't matter if I'm pleased or not. All that matters is what the Lord wants. Now that's the ideal that I just presented to you. But we start off from birth, working up through our young years, independent, self-centered, and pursuing our own goals and our own life the way we want it. So we start off with resisting the Lord, and he spends years and years and years breaking us until we arrive to the point that we're submissive to his order. and it takes years. Sometimes God moves very quickly in some areas of our life. It's urgent that we be in order in some areas. In other areas, God takes an entire lifetime because there is so much there. And it's not a condemnation by God for us to respond to His order in rebellion. He doesn't condemn us for it, but He puts us in situations, actually not to bring out the good in us, but the stuff that's there that He wants to change. That's the frustration with the Christian life, is that God's not going to put us in situations where our best comes out. That's already changed. It's the stuff that's in us that needs to be changed and transformed. So once he deals with one thing, He's going to move on to the next, because this whole life is nothing but steps of change and transformation. There's no time to waste. Whenever I cry out to the Lord and say, "Lord, give me a break," you know, it's just one after the other after the other. Well, He gives me a break, but not for very long, because we don't have time. And this earthly life is just our pilgrimage. This is not the place where we're going to wind up. God's preparing us to go to be with Him. And I can tell you this morning that I don't want to go be with Him the way I am today. I want Him to keep changing me. I want the changes to take place as quickly and as severely as possible, because it's the change and transformation. Now, my response to that is, I don't like the way I react. I don't like the way I am when God puts me in various situations. Turn with me, please, to James chapter 1 for a minute. James chapter 1. New Testament, right after Hebrews. James 1:21, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." And so he's saying, receive God's word. Be receptive to it with meekness, with openness. It says, "Be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Now, I don't know how many times you've heard people teach or preach on that, that Christians are to be doers of the word. Well, the text explains what it means to be a doer. It says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of person he is." So that's a person who's not a doer of the word. What is it? You look in the mirror, you see yourself, you go, "Yuck," and you walk away, and you just rather forget about that, the part that you saw. Verse 25, "But the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." So what he's saying here is, a doer of the word is someone who openly receives whatever God's word is saying about yourself. This is what God is revealing to you about yourself. When you look into God's law and look into God's word, this is God in written form showing you yourself. Not for condemnation, but to humbly come before Him for change. So a doer of the word is somebody who continually comes to the word so that God can reveal to them who they really are. A person who is not a doer of the word would rather find a place, a religious activity, or a church where you leave church feeling good about yourself. "I didn't see myself today. I have no conviction today," you know. And you leave church feeling good. "How you doing?" No conviction. No revelation of what God wants to change and transform. No conviction at all. People would rather feel comfortable. And in essence, they're being ripped off. Because this earthly life is number one for salvation, and number two for change and transformation, because we're on our way to be with the Lord. If we waste our time being religious, we wind up in the presence of the Lord and we go, oops. That's sort of a paraphrased literal translation. Oops. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul even said, take heed how you're building, how you're developing. Because if you're building upon wood, hay, with wood, hay, and stubble upon the foundation of Christ, it's going to burn. Christians are going to suffer loss, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because we're going to pass through the fire. That's not hell. What God's going to do is He's going to... I always picture the car wash. Remember, I always mention that to you. You're hooked to the chain as it pulls you down, and instead of water coming out, it's fire. And then when you get to the other end, whatever's left, that's what you're going to be throughout eternity. And if you spent your whole time on fleshly experiences and feeling good and feeling comfortable, by the time you get to the end of the fire wash, all you have is the foundation and the chimney. You're saved, but you're going to be in heaven with the foundation and the chimney. Everything else is going to burn because it's all fleshy, human stuff. But everything, he says, but those who build upon this foundation of Christ with gold, silver, and precious stones, that metal is going to pass through the fire. And when they come out the other end, that's what they're going to be throughout eternity. It even says for Christians that they are going to suffer loss. How do you like that? Christians are going to suffer loss because once you pass into heaven, it'll be like this fiery test. And you, whatever you pass through the fire, whatever you are on the other side, that's what you enter into heaven as. It has nothing to do with salvation. You're not going to lose your salvation. You'll be saved, he says, but as through fire. But you will suffer loss. If you build upon fleshly things, with fleshly things upon the foundation of Christ. And the Lord gives us the freedom. Here in America, we have more freedom than anywhere else. Do we pick the road that God wants us to go down to where He convicts us and deals with us? Every time I get into the Word, I see the Lord. And then He shows me me. He shows me things in me. He brings out of me those things that He wants to change and transform. And I don't like it. I don't like what I see. I don't like the way I am. And in essence, not in a condemning way, that's what God's saying too. He says, I don't like you like that. See the way you are? We need to change that. But of course, Satan comes along and he says, look at the way you are. How can you be a Christian? Who do you think you are, proclaiming yourself to be a Christian? And even pounding it on you and pounding you with it so that you feel bad about yourself or guilty. And then there'll be other Christian friends that will help you. Christian friends. They'll tell you what a rotten Christian you are. And that you shouldn't be that way. Of course, you already know that, right? The frustrating thing is that when God shows us and He brings these things out, there's nothing we can do about it. He's bringing it to the surface so that His Spirit can deal with it. But we're part of this. We come to Him with it. We come to the Lord with an attitude of, okay, Lord, I see how I am. I see what You're bringing out in me. I see what You are showing me and revealing to me. And He wants to hear from us. He wants us to come to Him with the Lord, change me. I can't change myself. I can't do anything about it. Lord, it must be You. There's no condemnation from the Lord whatsoever. If we get it in our heads, in our minds, that this life is for change, and that God is going to bring out from us things that He wants to change and transform, and He's bringing it out of us and bringing it to the surface, and He's dealing with it. Whenever the saints, both Old and New Testament, whenever they repented before the Lord, it was on their knees with tears and with brokenness. But we fight it. We fight it every inch of the way until God's heavy hand is pressing so hard that we just have to come before Him and say, Lord, change me and transform me. I can't do it. And that's what He wants to hear. He wants us to be broken and brought to the point of repentance and submission to His order, His way of doing things. Trials and tribulations is part of His order. It isn't pleasant. Peter said it's even grievous. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, the time we're going through trials. It isn't pleasant. It's grief. Painful. It was only for a short time. No pain, no gain. We understand it with athletics, but we can't understand it with life. If you've ever participated in a sport or know of people that have participated in sports, right before the season starts, they have spring training, they have exhibition games. They have to get into shape to play the game. Muscles are sore and cramping, people get hurt, people are in pain, but they keep going every day. The young people, a football practice, high school football, you know, they have 2 weeks. It's literally, they call it Hell Week, because they go through two practices a day and they go home at night and their muscles are cramping and they're just totally exhausted and fatigued, but that's what they have to go through to start getting in shape for the football season. And the funny thing is, most of them show up again the next day, because that's what you have to go through to be ready. And I want to be ready. It's the same with life itself. Our problem isn't the other people. Our problem is we're not ready. We don't have the depth and the capacity to handle the things of life. So we're constantly looking for the Lord to change people or to change the circumstances. And the reason why we ask Him to do that is because I don't have the capacity to deal with it. So God says, fine. I tell you what, we're going to build the endurance and we're going to build the capacity to deal with it. Because if you run away from this, there's something else waiting for you. And you can't keep going through life running. He wants to change us and transform us. Now, back in Zechariah's day and the children of Israel, God burdened Zechariah to tell the children of Israel that God was using the enemy to bring judgment against His people. Because His people wouldn't respond to the word. We don't respond to the word either. The dangerous thing, I'm going to tell you this because this might be your last Sunday here once I say this. The dangerous thing about going to hear the word or studying the word of God is that we're faced with submission and obedience or rebellion, and once we hear it, we're responsible for it, and once we rebel against it, then God deals with us. That's why people would just as soon go somewhere where there's no conviction, there's no revelation bringing out of us who we are. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, Romans chapter 6 and 7, he says, I would not know sin except for the law, for when I heard, thou shalt not steal, God says, you shall not steal. What did I want to do? Steal. It brings it out of you. You know? It's almost as if our sin nature says, okay, God, tell me the rules so I know what not to do. And when we hear the truth, when we hear God's word, our natural nature says no. But if that command wasn't there, the sin wouldn't come out. So God put it there to bring out the sin and to draw out the sin. God puts us in situations that to draw out of us those things that He wants to change. Now we have to understand in Zechariah's prophecies that he's telling the children of Israel while they are still in going through hardship and judgment, that when the Messiah comes, when Christ comes, then they will be restored. So still today, in our day, these are promises. This is God saying, look, someday I'm going to come and I'm going to restore everything to you that I have promised. In the meantime, you are being judged and you are being disciplined by your enemies, the non-believers, the heathen, so that I can humble you and prepare you because I'm coming back. Now, way back in Zechariah's day, in the 500s B.C., God was sending these people back to build this temple because one day His glory would dwell in that temple. He's been preparing it ever since that day. And that temple was also torn down in 70 AD by Titus the Roman general, because Jesus said, because you have rejected him as Messiah, this temple will be torn down stone by stone. So even though they went through all this hardship to build it, God's judgment came and tore it down again. The next time it's going to be rebuilt, the Antichrist is going to help them do it in Jerusalem. And the Antichrist is going to set up his image in the Holy of Holies. And then he's going to turn on the world. And in the one world government, economic system, and religious system, he's going to rule the world. But it is interesting, it will not be until after the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ, that all these things are restored. So you have to understand, the Lord's trying to encourage us today to say, hold on just a little bit longer. You're under trials and tribulations. That's part of my discipline. I'm changing you and transforming you, but one day I'm going to come and call you to myself and take you to a place where there's no more pain, no more sorrow, and you'll be the person that I had wanted you to be, that sin ruined, and now you've been restored. Let's go home. But can you think way back in 500 BC? God is saying, I'm showing you glimpses of things that will happen 2,500, 3,000 years from now. So rejoice. You know, if I was way back then and thought that's how long it would be, I'd think, well, that doesn't give me much hope. I don't think I'm going to be here. But the explanation by God is that, no, I'm not mad at you. But you have disobeyed me, and you'll never obey me until I discipline you and judge you to bring you into conformity to my order. But one day we won't have to do that. So for now, you're going to have to just be encouraged that all of this has a purpose. There's a reason why we're going through what we're going through. And it's God who has the purpose, and it's God who has the reason. He says in chapter 10, ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. The latter rain is the last rain before the harvest in springtime. Right before or at the time that the Lord comes, He's going to water His people before He brings in the harvest. Right now, He is cultivating His field. And He has not yet harvested His field yet. So if you can imagine us, and by the way, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul said that we are God's building, we are God's cultivated field. And when God brings the discs through and breaks up the fallow ground, it's not very pleasant. But He has to do that. He's got to get the weeds out, break up the ground so it's soft and receptive to the water and to the seed. It doesn't feel good, but it's necessary. We are God's cultivated field. But right when He comes, there's going to be that last rain that's refreshing, going to bring out the grass and the refreshment right before He brings in the harvest. He says, verse 2, for the idols speak delusion. This chapter from verse 2 on is called the chapter of the shepherds. The chapter of the shepherds. The shepherds of Israel had led them down the wrong way. And by the way, in Israel, shepherd is a Jewish term for the leaders of Israel. They are called shepherds. The shepherds led the children of Israel down the wrong way, into sorcery, divination. He said at idol worship, idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort for nothing. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. Actually, shepherds are in the body of Christ are actually under shepherds. Jesus Christ is the shepherd. Everyone who is called to minister is actually an assistant to the shepherd. And it is up to those in ministry to be faithful to the head shepherd, the chief shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 5 at the beginning opened up with that, about when the chief shepherd appears. You should not be lording it over the flock, but should be examples of the flock. Not desirous of greedy gain, but leading them in the things of Christ. So he says, feed the flock of God. That's what under-shepherds are supposed to do. The chief shepherd says, feed the sheep. So they are afflicted because there is no shepherd. He says in verse 3, my anger is kindled against the shepherds. Now you know who the shepherds are, the leaders of Israel. And I will punish the goat herds. Actually, the he-goats is the literal Hebrew word. He's calling shepherds, instead of calling them shepherds, he says they're actually goats in sheep clothing. They're dressed up like shepherds. But they're he-goats. They're leading the children of Israel in the wrong direction, out into the things of the world and the things that God has already judged. For Yahweh of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as his royal horse in the battle. So here are sheep just wandering, going astray because the leaders have taken them into heathen practices, occultic, demonic practices. But God says these sheep who are in delusion and who are wandering have no direction because they have no leadership. One day when I come, they're going to change from sheep to a mighty, mighty horse ready for battle. That's how quickly the transformation is going to take place. Verse 4, from him comes the cornerstone. Language, it's from Psalm 118, verse 22. That's Psalm 118, verse 22, where it proclaims that Messiah will be the cornerstone. And that this is appointed by the Lord, and it is the day which the Lord has made. We shall rejoice and be glad in it when the cornerstone comes. Hold your place again and turn back with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, talking about us, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow in it, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him, that is the Lord, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I place in Zion a chief cornerstone. Quote from Psalm 118, verse 22. Elect and precious. And he who believes on him will never be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into the marvel of his light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of the building. All believers, Jew and Gentile alike, are living stones being shaped and formed to fit into this building. But everybody that stumbles at the chief cornerstone is rejected, thrown out of the pile. So a person is either lined up with the Lord and is being shaped and formed to fit in more with the Lord and His purposes, or the person is rejected because they have stumbled over the cornerstone. They refuse to line up with that cornerstone. They refuse God's order and God's way of doing things. And they stumble over it rather than line up with it. So way back in Zechariah's day, even Zechariah chapter 10, at verse 4 is quoting from Psalm 118, verse 22, about the cornerstone which God has chosen and elected. Some people will either stumble over it or they'll line up with Him. One or the other. Only two kinds of people. From Him comes the cornerstone. From Him the tent peg. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 23 talks about the Lord being the tent peg. And that's exactly what He's pictured to be. He is the one that you tie the rope around for the tent and you anchor it down. He's the anchor point. From Him the battle bow. From Him every ruler together. He's a warrior. He's the cornerstone. He's the anchor point. And He is the warrior. Coming. And He's going to round up His people. It is interesting because the text tells us that God is going to draw them all to Jerusalem, all of His people. All these people, in judgment He has scattered them. And I'm going to give you a little side note about this in a moment. I mentioned it last week. I'm going to say it again. I'll get back to that. Verse 5. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because Yahweh is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah. That would be the tribes to the north, two tribes to the south. And I will save the house of Joseph. And that would be the 10 tribes in the north. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. Notice this. I will bring them back. From where? In His judgment, He has scattered the Jews all over the world. He has allowed Jerusalem to be overrun by the Gentiles. All that's happening now in the Middle East, especially in Israel, Jerusalem, the Palestine conflict, it's all part of God's judgment. I don't dare say anything about God's people. That's God's doing, because He is saying when He comes back, He is going to bring all the people back that He has scattered. And the people who were beaten down and humbled by God's discipline and judgment, those people, God is going to rise up and they're going to be mighty warriors instead of beaten down sheep. So I'm going to strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back. Because I have mercy on them, they shall be as though I had not cast them aside. It's going to be like nothing ever happened. For I am Yahweh their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim, again the tribes of the north, shall be like a mighty man, and their hearts shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in Yahweh. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, for they shall increase as they once increased. And I will scatter them amongst the peoples. The word sow, if you have S-O-W, that's the sowing of the seed. That's literally in Hebrew the word scatter. That's how you sow seed. You take it in the hand and you throw it out. That's what God did to His people in judgment. He scattered them. For I scattered them amongst the people. And they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. That's a promise. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. Now, when the Jews who are now scattered in judgment, when they return to Jerusalem, when the Lord comes, God's word says that the Lord's going to bring them back. I told you before about some of the scams that are out there. There are groups that actually say, you know, give finances and we're going to go out and find Jewish people who are outside of Israel. We're going to bring them from their foreign country, pay for their trip back, set them up in housing. There's some Israelites that are actually in Jerusalem now, not working. They have their housing paid for, their food paid for, everything paid for by Christians who want to fund this migration program to bring children of Israel, Jewish people, back to Israel so the Lord can come. Waste of money. They're just sitting there waiting. And we think that the Lord has not come, and some people will say this, the Lord hasn't come because we're not doing our job. We need to give our money to these organizations, get the Jews back into the land, and then the Lord will come. The Lord is going to bring them back. When He comes, He's going to draw them all back. They will return. He's going to bring them out of every country. Remember earlier we studied how the children of Israel, when the Lord comes, the Israelites are going to be on their way back to Jerusalem, and people are going to be along the side of the roads grabbing their cuffs and their clothing, saying, "Take me with you," because there's going to be this big migration. Thousands and thousands of people coming from all over the world to Jerusalem till there's no more room for people. There's going to be so many people there. But it's God who's going to do that. Verse 11, "He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart." So here are the two main countries, even to this day, that are bringing affliction, or at least is responsible for the affliction against Israel. One of these days, their rule and their reign is going to be brought down. They are the ones who are bringing affliction against God's people, but one day God's people are going to reign out of Jerusalem, and the rulership of Assyria and Egypt is going to be brought down. Verse 12, "So I will strengthen them in Yahweh, and they shall walk up and down in His name," says Yahweh. Not they should, they will. Walk up and down in His name, ruling and reigning with Him upon the earth for 1,000 years. That'd be a great day. But we have got to understand, and that's what these texts teach us. When we read in the New Testament about the teaching part of God's discipline to His people, about trials and tribulations, this is who God is. He doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's only after one thing. That is, when we go to be with Him, we are the changed, transformed people that He wants us to be. He doesn't take everything else into consideration. Like, oh, you want to go see the Super Bowl? You poor thing. I'll try to raise the funds. Maybe you can win the lotto, and you'll get to go. He's not interested in anything else other than our eternity and who we will be throughout eternity with Him. And so, someday I hope I am to the point. I mean, I will agree that I am that way with my mind, but when I find myself in trials and tribulations, I find myself not thinking this way. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul had the thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet him, is that he cried out 3 times for the Lord to deliver him. He prayed to God, "God, heal me of this physical affliction." And God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness." Paul's whole prayer life, his whole attitude changed. He says, "Therefore I take joy in my tribulations." You ever felt that way? I can say, "Yes, bring it on, Lord." It's one of our favorite sayings in this ministry. Bring it on. But then when it comes on, then the response is, when's it going to be through? You know, and why me? Why this? You know. But Paul's whole prayer life, his whole approach to life changed when he saw that the Lord's strength is made perfect in His weakness, and God's grace is sufficient for him. That the trials were to make him weak so that the Lord would be his strength. He says, if that's the purpose of it, bring it on. Because the weaker I am, the stronger Christ is in me. So bring it on. His whole attitude changed. when he saw who God is and what his purposes in life are all about. Why do I find myself in the very situations that I find myself in? So God can break me and humble me. So he will build up my endurance and my spiritual capacity to trust the Lord through everything. That's the whole purpose of it. Endurance. Remaining under. But it's the Lord's strength, not the strength that he gives to me. It is the Lord's strength and his spirit that he wants me to rely on and not my own. Next week we'll finish out this section with chapter 11. Let's close with prayer.